If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, we will conclude that one long sentence in the Greek, verses 3 through 9. So we're going to have, the sermon will be on 6 through 9 today. And I'm going to go ahead and pray before I read. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that as we hear it read and then hear it preached, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will read 3 through 9, but the sermon will be from 6 through 9. This is God's word. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Amen. Well, as we pick up in verse 6, we have one of those connecting words, "in this." In this, you rejoice. So as our introduction today, let's answer the question, what is this? In this you rejoice. And then it is this that's just going to be the foundation for what follows. So what is this that we are going to rejoice in? I want to say to you that it is what I just read. This, the fact that we have experienced rebirth, new birth in Jesus, the being born again, and then having a hope that begins today and that lasts for eternity. Because we've been born again, and we can anticipate our full salvation, therefore, we can endure suffering in this life. And the sufferings in this life, we're going to find out as we think about these verses 6 through 9 today, the sufferings in this life, when compared to the joy that will be before us forever and ever, they pale in comparison to the eternal glory that we're going to have. Paul mentions the same kind of thing here in 2 Corinthians 4. When he's talking about, you know, our momentary... No, they seem very, very challenging while we're going through them. All right? In fact, they seem sometimes that it's more than we can bear. But God is telling us we can bear them by faith and through his hope. 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For this light momentary affliction..." That's easy for Paul to say, right? "This light momentary affliction..." Nevertheless, that's what he says. "This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So the message today is going to be how God's prepared us that we can handle the suffering of today because we have a future. One minister, when preaching about 2 Corinthians 4, here's how he put it. He had had a dream. This particular pastor had a wife and three sons. And he had dreamed, in a dream, and y'all probably had similar dreams, in his dream, his wife and his three sons died. And he's dreaming it, and then he wakes up. And you probably know the experience. And wait a minute. That was a dream. And he was so glad that he said he wanted to get up and go wake him up and say, I love you. I'm so glad you're still here. Do you understand kind of that? That is what Paul and Peter are telling us. One day this life is going to be but a dream. The sufferings of this life are going to be just like that dream. And then we wake up and we have eternity. Now you're going to see this is by faith. This is a calling by faith. And Peter's going to point this out to us here in this passage. And so, as we think about trials and faith and glory, let's think about first the necessity of trials. The necessity of trials. Let me read 6 through 7a. In this you rejoice. Again, our salvation in Christ. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, in other words, so our faith may be found genuine. Okay, we have to have trials. In God's providence, in God's plan, we have to have trials in this life. This is how God has planned it. James, just like Peter, James jumps right in and mentions this. In fact, he jumps even quicker than Peter. The second verse of James's epistle says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. I'll come back to that in just a second. We have to have trials. That's part of God's plan for growing our faith. It's just the way God has set it up. And so it says, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The NIV says suffer. You suffer various trials. The more specific and literal translation is this word grieved, because what it's talking about is not any specific suffering that you might experience. The sufferings can vary. You know, our sufferings could be, the death of a loved one, losing our job, being persecuted for our faith. There's various sufferings, but the word here, grieved, is talking about being sad, being sorrowful, being distressed. He's going to say that these sadnesses, these sorrows, and these distresses will seem like a little while in light of eternity. But this is, it uses the word, so a little while. Little while. That's going to be brief in relation to eternity. We have to take that by faith right now as we're going through the trial. And in some ways, Peter is preparing them for trials to come. Some have already come, but it's going to get worse. And later on, when Peter is sharing with Mark, and Mark writes his gospel, it's even going to already, by that point, be worse. When they send that gospel to Rome, it's when it's gotten worse under Nero. But it has already begun. Some persecution has begun. So he's preparing them. When these griefs come on earth, you can bear it. And part of the reason you can bear it is because it's necessary. If necessary. This means that God has made, God's ordained this. God has ordained these trials. The ordeal of suffering is necessary in accordance with God's purpose. We must go through trials in accordance with God's purpose. And Peter believes that God is sovereign over these trials. Peter believes God has this in mind for you to go through this for his purposes. Now, I want to make a note here. The trials that we face are from God's hands. These trials, in whatever form they appear, are ordained by God. However, this is not temptations. These are testings of our faith. God doesn't tempt us. James, again, I would prefer you to James to read about that. But God doesn't tempt us, but he does bring trials to test and strengthen our faith. These are necessary by God's design. I want to read what John Calvin wrote about this. Here's how Calvin explained it, talking about Peter as he's writing about God's purpose. His purpose was to show that God does not thus try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without a cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God. Not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so, because it's God's will. And so then Wayne Grudem adds, Peter says, therefore, that Christians will experience grief only if necessary in the light of God's great and infinitely wise purposes for them. So God brings us trials to test and strengthen our faith. Now he uses a comparison here. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that your faith may prove authentic. Then he throws in this, more precious, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, so that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, the purpose is to show the genuineness of our faith. That our faith is real, to test us, to strengthen us, to even let us know that our faith is real, to help us to see that our faith is real. I'm going to come back to the gold in just a minute and that analogy. But again, he's using gold as an earthly substance to kind of compare with our faith, which is even an eternal thing that God gives us, okay? So again, a literal translation would be, so that the testing of your faith may prove to be for praise and glory. Okay, God tests us to see that our faith is genuine. I'll bring up two biblical examples. Abraham. Y'all remember Abraham in Genesis 22. God has, you know, finally when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100, Isaac was born. Isaac is about 13 and God tells him to go sacrifice him. And Abraham follows God's instruction. God tested his faith. But Abraham, again, I believe I've preached Genesis 22, but I might go back to it again. It's a passage I like to preach it because it's just remarkable. But Abraham passed the test of faith, and an angel called out, you know, "No, Abraham!" And Abraham sees, and there's a ram in the thicket, which he sacrifices. Job, I mean, we know that Job's faith was being tested. Job didn't know. But we see in Job that it resulted in just a remarkable. We have the whole story of Job, and Job's, even his wife wanted him to curse God. But he said, no, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Testing takes time. These trials in our minds and in our lives can seem like a long time. But it results, there's a visible result as our faith grows. I'm sure some of you here can testify. You've been through this. And so, thinking about the result in James, that passage I read earlier, I said I would come back to it. James says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. So for James, steadfastness or perseverance, God tests our faith so that we grow persevering, so we learn to persevere through these challenges. For Peter, he's saying another aspect of this test is that our faith may be found genuine. Genuine. Now, gold. Gold is purified through fire. So it can then be the whatever, like the 24-karat gold. You burn off the impurities and then you have pure gold. Well, okay, faith, what he's saying here in this passage, let me read it again, so that the tested genuineness of your faith more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory. So, gold tested by fire, our faith tested through the fire of trial. Faith is more valuable than gold. He's saying, he's using this kind of analogy. If we have to burn gold, one of our most precious substances on earth, to purify it, how much more human beings who've been given faith by God must we be tested to be purified? Okay, so he and the point is, God will meet our needs. One, I think it was Dr. Kistemacher says, the believer expresses true faith by completely trusting God. So I guess I should ask you, are you trusting God right now through whatever afflictions, whatever things that may be confusing, whatever challenges you're going through, are you trusting God? Our hope is God will meet our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Gold, again, gold's been the monetary standard for millennia, I guess we can say. Its value, but its value is set by the market. Our faith is valued by God. God determines the value of faith. Faith comes from heaven. We dig for gold in the earth. God gives us faith from heaven. And so faith results in praise to God. Gratitude. Prayer. Praise. The word here is doxology. Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we have had the necessity of trials and the results of trials. The results of these trials is that we will praise God. That praise begins today, and it will come to full fruition at the coming of Christ. But then he gives us some really encouraging words about our faith. Here in verses 8 and 9. And notice what Peter says to his readers, and now to us, as we have this word. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And then there's a result. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You notice what Peter is admitting here? Y'all, Peter saw Jesus. Peter spent years with him. Then Peter had the amazing privilege that he saw him after he rose again from the dead. But you know what? We don't. We don't physically see Jesus. And it seems, as I've continued just kind of studying this, that Peter is saying, you know what? I have it easy. Y'all have it hard. Y'all don't see him. But look what he says to the diaspora, to all those believers out in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Demopolis. Look what he says. You haven't seen him, but you love him. Do you love Jesus? I think I said a few weeks ago, you know, if you love Jesus and you know you love him, that's a sign that he's probably saved you. So he's commending us. He's saying, hey, you know what? You haven't seen him, and yet you love him. In a sense, Peter's impressed by that. And so it's a parallelism, kind of like in the Psalms or in the Proverbs. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though right now you don't see him, yet you believe in him. You believe in Jesus, whom you can't see? Well, I hope you do, because we live by faith. And so, today, in the Christian life, because God is so gracious to give us faith in a Jesus that we don't see with our eyes, our literal eyes, but we see with the eyes of faith, though we don't see him, we love him. Though we don't now see him, we believe in him. Therefore, we rejoice with joy. Can you catch the redundancy there? Rejoice with joy. Couldn't you have just said you rejoice? But he says, you rejoice with joy. In other words, you're really joyful. You're joyfully joyful. Because you have a Jesus that has saved you, that is with you, that will take you through all these trials. And it's really saying, and y'all know the feeling, those of you, I mean, that you have that moment, you're like, you want to express it, and you just can't quite do it. That's why we have the Bible, that's why we have the Psalms. It's one reason that we sing. I know for me, music is one of those things that definitely kind of helps me rejoice, because as we're singing, something kind of can happen within us that's more rather intangible, where we really are expressing something to God that words can't quite fully get. And so, shouts for joy that cannot be contained. Oh, it's like heaven. It's like a touch of heaven comes down. And we have that little taste of heaven as we are with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Paul, and that's in 2 Corinthians, a little bit earlier, before he gets to 2 Corinthians 4 and talking about our sufferings and the glory that would be revealed, he began that discussion in talking about Moses. You remember Moses was up on the mountain, and Moses came down, and there was some kind of glow about him that was so much that the people couldn't handle it. And they asked him to cover, do you remember this? They asked him to cover his head. You know, now I think in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, I think it's just kind of like they make him look like all kind of white and glowing. But it comes to me even now that there may have almost been an maybe they've been a little bit embarrassed, you know, to see this, you know, this glorious, you know, effulgent glory that somehow God had put on Moses from that time with him, those 40 days with him on the mountain. But sort of like that, a little bit of that's coming down to earth. Heaven is coming down to earth. And so here's where the rubber meets the road. Joy in the midst of hardship. This joy that he's talking about usually comes when you're experiencing that suffering or that hardship or that trial or that persecution. And that's one of the things where when we're seeing someone else experience that in particular and we see, wow, you're still joyful, we're seeing that little bit of heaven coming down. Joy is a gift from God, y'all. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And so, you know, let's put our complete trust in God. And then there's a result of faith. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Obtaining here is saying something that's due. Jesus died for us. I mentioned earlier that big cross. We're big sinners, but we have a bigger Savior. And so because He's died for us, because He lived for us, because He died for us, because He rose again for us, if you're in Him by faith, then you're going to get what is due. Your full salvation. The end, the purpose, the point, the reason for your faith, that you will find full salvation. This is what there's a principle in Scripture called the already and the not yet. That is, we're saved today, but our full salvation won't come until the future. We experience something of the glory of heaven today, but we won't experience it all until the future. We're born again. We have salvation. We grow in the Lord, and yet we're still looking to that final. We're saved, but we're being saved, and we're looking forward to the final salvation. And so, friends, let me tell you, Jesus saves completely. Your salvation in Christ, therefore, affects all of your life. It affects our life at home. Our salvation affects our life here together at church. It affects our life out with our peers, with our friends, with our co-workers. It affects everything. And so I'm going to close with the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, and we have several Reformed catechisms, and we share them in one level. We specifically, our confession is the Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechisms. We have it easy on question number one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Heidelberg Catechism, which particularly the Christian Reformed Church, it's a little bit longer, but I'm going to read it to you, and this is my closing word today. The Heidelberg Catechism, I wish I had it memorized, but I don't. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here is my only comfort in life and in death, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of the Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You give us joy, even in the midst of sorrow. That joy could only come from heaven, and so we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.